Friends, will you pray with me? It'd be great help as well if you have your Bibles with you, if you'll turn to Zechariah if you haven't already. We especially want to be looking at the text and working hard to understand it. Let's pray as we do that. Father, thank you for this remarkable set of visions that Zechariah has. Would you this morning help us to understand them? Help us to work out how it is that you communicate yourself through these visions, and fill our hearts with joy and delight and excitement at what is contained within. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in this sermon series in Zechariah, a great Old Testament book. Last week, Bruce preached the introduction, the first six verses of chapter one. Every prophetic book has an introduction, sets the scene. And if you remember from last week, we learnt where we are in history. We are at the very end of the exile. The exile, of course, was when God punished the nation of Israel by taking away her leadership off. First, he took the northern kingdom of Israel off to Assyria in the north, but then a little bit later, then he takes the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is, and takes all their leadership away under the nation of Babylon. Babylon came and invaded and destroyed the city and took all the exiles east out to Babylon. Well, he actually takes them back north that way, but they go out east symbolically to Babylon. And now the Babylonian kings have been overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, and the Persian king Darius, or Darush as we might call him, as our Persian friends have taught us to call him, Darius says, well, they can go back now. They can go back now. And so what we have here is some of the people who have come back to Jerusalem from exile, and things are slowly starting to be rebuilt. Nehemiah's had a good crack at rebuilding the wall, and Haggai, who's the previous prophet in the Old Testament and working at the same time, Haggai starts to talk about rebuilding the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, where God famously dwelt amongst his people. In Zechariah, the big issue is set for us in the text. It's chapter 1, verse 3. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. So if the people will only return to God, and of course their returning, therefore, is a spiritual returning, they're already back in the city, but they're not yet back with their God. They need to turn back to him. God says, I will return to you. And so one of the big expectations is that we want to see what it looks like when God really does return to his people. And the second expectation we have, just look with me at verse 6 as well. The people, when they repent, say, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. That is, God will do what he said he would do. So we have every confidence now that if God says, well, I'm going to do some new stuff, he's going to do it. And that's where we're at now. Now, we're going to turn to a set of visions. And what I want to do is just help you understand a little bit before we dive into the detail, just what's going on in this opening bit of Zechariah. Zechariah basically falls into two halves. You've got the introduction that we looked at last week. Then you've got a set of eight visions that we're about to enter into. Then in the middle, chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, there's a little very important scene in the center. No spoilers, we'll get there. And then at the end, there's another sort of set of visions. But come with me now to the first half of the book. And there are eight visions that are set out here in Zechariah. And they're structured in this way. There's a set of three visions, 1, 2, 3, that brings us into whatever the issue is that's being discussed. Then in the middle, there's two distinct visions that belong together. They're like two halves of the same coin. We'll look at the first one next week, and then the next one the week after that. And then coming out, there's three more visions that show us sort of some of the consequences of what's gone on here. And also, this is really cool, we worked this out this last week, these three visions, they kind of mirror each other as well, which isn't so important for us right now, but when Bruce comes to preach in 3 weeks' time, just it'll really help him as he's preparing that stuff, and we'll be able to see how these things mirror out. Now, what we're going to look at this week is those first three visions that take us into the main issue of the first half of the book of Zechariah. You with me so far? It's a little bit freaked, but also a little bit excited, right? Imagine what it's like trying to preach it. All right, now, second thing. What we've got to get our head around is that this is not literal prediction. This is really, really important. This is a form of what we call apocalyptic imagery. It's an unveiling. It's as though the word apocalyptic comes from the Greek apokalypsis, which is actually is the name of the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. And apokalypsis is the best English word equivalent you can find of is when you get up in the morning and you pull back the curtain and you can see what's behind. That's what the apocalypsis means. Apocalyptic imagery is weird, freaky, funky, dreamlike visions that speak to a reality. So if you ever think these are actual physical predictions of things that are going to happen, you've missed the point. So, for example, there will never in history be an actual rider on a red horse. There will never actually be a wall of fire around a literal geographic Jerusalem. These things are not, they're symbolic. But that doesn't mean that they can't communicate truth in profound and actually even more helpful ways. Look at this picture on the screen above you. This is one of my favorite ever paintings. It's Van Gogh's famous Starry Night. Who's familiar with this? I hope we can agree on two things. First is this. A couple of days ago, there was a super moon. Did you hear about that happening? And we all 6:30, we all went outside our houses to look at the super moon. When we looked up into the night sky, I hope you all agree with me. Otherwise, we need to check your medications. That is not a literal rendition of the night sky. Right? We are all agreed on that. Just want to make sure. There are a couple of doctors in the house. If now you want to check in with them. That's the first thing we need to agree on. Secondly, can we not also agree that in drawing in this way, Van Gogh has captured something of the beauty and the brilliance of the night sky that you could never capture with a photograph? The Hubble Space Telescope could not depict the depths of beauty that Van Gogh has depicted here. Sometimes it takes an artistic way of doing something to communicate truth. In the same way that Van Gogh has kind of captured that in the starry sky here, what we get now in Zechariah is a series of visions that are seeking to capture a truth without actually giving you a physical, a literal, even a literalistic prediction. Do you understand the difference? That's going to be really important to us as we move on. Thanks, guys. So, we want to get into the actual images themselves, don't we? And I also want to say our growth groups have been working really hard and will continue to work hard over the next few weeks trying to work out these visions. Our growth groups are looking at the visions in advance of the sermon, which I think makes it more tricky for them, but maybe a bit more fun. What we want to do from the front is for you guys is just to continue to model the way that we're reading these things. And it's a bit like getting used to something that's strange but familiar. The more you do it, the more you kind of work out how it's going on. Okay? We're going to look at the visions. Now, remember what we're looking at today. We're looking at 1, 2, 3 visions that are all related, that are going to draw us into a central theme that we're going to look at next week. And the big anticipation we have is that God will return to his people and his word is sure. So, chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came. And so we're about 3 months after the opening message that Zechariah had. Now, what does he see? Well, he sees a very bizarre thing. He sees a rider sitting on a red horse with some myrtle trees around him. Later on, we realize, don't we, that the rider is also this character called the Angel of the Lord, who's also standing amongst the myrtle trees, right? Or it's either that, or there's two of them standing close together, which even if you don't have COVID restrictions, is a bit weird. No, it's the same person described in different ways. And do you notice he's riding the horse, but he's also standing. And that's one of those little clues that it's a vision. It's weird. Now, he's not standing on the horse. It's just different ways of portraying the same thing. So you've got this rider. Now, work out what's going on, you start asking yourself some questions. And I hope the questions that you want to kind of ask yourself are, why a red horse? Why myrtle trees? If this is a vision, right, then all the different details have some meaning to them. And so you'd ask yourself, and this is one of the first principles of understanding, have I ever seen a rider on a red horse before in the Bible? Answer, no, although one comes later on, and we'll look at him in a little bit of time. What about myrtle trees? Are they significant? I've did the work for you. No, not really. They're just a sign of lush greenness, of a great situation. That's really all that they function as in the Bible. But nevertheless, there he is. He's in myrtle trees in a ravine. And behind him are this big herd of red, brown, and white horses. So, The image here that we're meant to have in our head, because of the context, if you remember from last week, is we're still in a bit of a warfare context. It's the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Almighty, who's in the background here. That's the Lord God of armies. And the army motif, of course, is from all the imagery of Babylon coming and God using their armies to punish Israel. Anyway, Zechariah stands there in verse 9. He says, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who's talking with, so Zechariah is looking at this image of this weird dream he's having of this rider on the horse who's also standing amongst the myrtle trees. And next to him is an angel. And he says to the angel, and he asks a lot of Dorothy Dixes to the angel as well, right? Because that's kind of how this works. He says, "What are these?" And the angel says, I'll show you what they are. And we're all like, well, that was a waste of a verse. But come on, let's get going. Well, the angel shows him by actually having the man in the myrtle trees explaining, and he says this: "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And now that's familiar language. Some of us may recognize that's from Job 1 and 2, when the angels of God go around the earth to see what's going on and find out if there's anybody faithful in the earth. Well, they come back, verse 11, and they report to the, now we realize it's the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees. They say, "We've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Now, question for you. This army of horses goes out, comes back, and reports the world is at rest and at peace. You have to answer, and the answer is either yes or no. Does that sound like a good thing? Who thinks yes? The world at rest and at peace. Does that sound like a good thing? You're going to have to answer. Don't be shy. Make up your mind. Do one or the other. Commit, people. Commit. We will let you go out today, whatever you say. It's okay. The world at rest and at peace. Sound like a good thing? Who doesn't think that's a good thing? Seriously, doesn't that sound great? Who thinks it's a bad thing? Who thinks it's a bad thing and wants to tell us why? Oh, yeah, mate, you're brave. Go for it. It's not truthful. Well, not quite. But good on you for spotting it wasn't going to be right. You kind of knew that as soon as I was, because you were all going, it must, sounds like yes, but it must be no, but I don't want to put on my hand now, right? Okay, but you're feeling the tension of it, right? Now, the reason we know it's actually not a good thing, even though it sounds like it is because of what happens next. Look, the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty," verse 12, "how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you've been very angry with these 70 years?" But the angel of the Lord is not happy with this. He says, this situation that the world is at peace, it's not good because it means that God is withholding mercy from Jerusalem. And it means the 70 years are not up. Now, the 70 years, of course, is from Jeremiah, where God says to his people, before the exile, he says, you'll go into exile, but only for 70 years. Then you'll be brought back. And we're almost at the end of the 70 years here. We're months away from it. So the angel of the Lord says, you're withholding mercy. You haven't restored everything to how it should be. And one of the ways that we know things are not restored is that the rest of the world is perfectly happy. They're at peace. They're comfortable. So thank you to the answer that was given before. It actually is a true answer, but it shouldn't be that way. That's the point. It shouldn't be that way. And notice who it is that is upset that the world is at peace. It is this rider on the horse. It's an army. It's a military figure. Well, the Lord speaks kind and comforting words to the angel who's speaking to me, Zechariah verse 13. And then that angel shares those words in verse 14, saying this, "Proclaim this word." So he's saying to Zechariah, this is now what you have to say to everybody. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." So jealousy, we always think jealousy is a bad thing, but there are good jealousies, right? There are people that we love dearly that if they were ever unfaithful to us, it would be right for us to be jealous, right? It's a right, there's a right and proper jealousy, which is at the heart of a good relationship. I'm jealous for the affection and the loyalty of my wife and my children in a right way. There are unhealthy ways to do it, of course, but there is a right way. And God says he's jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. So he does want their best. But also see what he says. I am angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. You see, Assyria first from the north and then Babylon from the east and other countries round about when the exile was happening, they piled on. They didn't just do what God wanted them to do. They went hard and they went full in and they kicked Israel while she was down. And God now says, I am angry. Yes, I sent them to punish Israel, but they went well beyond what was required. And I am angry with them. They added to the calamity. Now, have a little think now. What would you therefore expect to happen next? God is jealous for his people. He is angry with the nations who have treated her so badly, and there's a rider on a red horse ready to go. So what would you expect? You would expect, wouldn't you, that these army of horses now rides out again, right? And there will be now no peace and no safety out there. But look instead what God resolves to do. Verse 16, therefore, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. So rather than we seeing armies ride out and punishing these nations, we see the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And more than that, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now the measuring line is simply what it says. It's the line that builders will use to measure that things are right. But the measuring line is used often in the Bible. And again, this is one of the principles that we must use when we're reading these things. We just say, where has that been used before? And interestingly enough, it gets used a number of times before in the Bible, always to measure the city or the temple. If you're taking notes, 2 Kings 21:13, Isaiah 28:17, two occasions where the measuring line is stretched out over Jerusalem or the temple, and God goes, wow, that is crooked. That is way out of whack. Judgment time. Because the measuring line symbolizes the nation gone wrong. However, you get the opposite as well. Taking notes, Jeremiah 31 from verse 38, Ezekiel 47 verse 3, both images of a restored Jerusalem and a restored temple. The measuring line is stretched out and the measurements are perfect and just what they should be. So God says here, I will stretch my measuring line out over Jerusalem. The context, of course, is God is saying, I will come back, I will rebuild the temple. And so we know that it will be what it should be. God says, we'll do it right this time. We won't have to get the builders back in. But more than that, look at verse 17. This is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So here's the promise that God says. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's going to be my comfort to my people. Here's when the 70 years are up, here's what I'm going to do. It's going to be prosperous again. And it's that promised land imagery, right? You know, when Moses says, God says to the people through Moses way back in the Exodus, we'll go to the land flowing with milk and honey and all the crops are going to be great and all that kind of stuff. It's that kind of image. It's going to be what it was always meant to be. And that's the end of the first vision. A promise, an image of God returning and restoring Jerusalem and building the temple there. And then you get the second vision. And you know that it's the second vision because that little 18, then I looked up. So it's kind of like, it's a fresh look. Okay, then I looked up. And there before me were four horns. Now, horns in the Bible are always symbols of power and authority. It just depends whether they're good or bad, right? And I asked the angel, says Zechariah, who's speaking to me, what are these? Thanks, Zechariah, helpful question. And this time we get a good answer. He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the horns, the four horns, symbolize the nations, the powers that went in at God's command and dispersed the nation in the exile. Now, there's a little bit of debate about what these four horns represent. Some think they represent specific nations, and so they will name Assyria, who did the first exile of the northern countries, and then Babylon, Media, and Persia, who are the eastern countries, of course, that were in charge of the southern nation of Judah. So four nations there. but perhaps it's better to understand them in a way that's more consistent with the way a lot of this imagery works anyway. The number four in the Bible is often the language of the whole world. So the Bible, and we'll see it a little bit later as well, the Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth, the four winds, and so on. And it's a way of talking about the whole world as well. So there's a sense here that while there were four actual nations that were involved in giving Israel a hard time, they represent a whole world that gives God's people a hard time. They're representative of that. Four horns in the world. Now, we already know what's going to happen to them, don't we? We already know what's going to happen to them. They are currently at peace and at rest, but God is jealous for his nation, for his people, and angry with those who have oppressed his people. So what are we expecting? Again, we're like, well, does the rider on the red horse get to ride out now? Does he get to go? No, actually, look what happens. This has really surprised me, preparing for this. So, verse 20, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? So God is going to deal with the nations that oppress his people by sending out four tradies. I don't know, carpenter, mason, I don't know what, right? It's bizarre, right? Except, again, we know from the Bible earlier that craftsmen, it's a very specific word, they've had a particular role. Time and time again, it is the craftsmen who build the temple. Right? So if you go way back to Exodus, and they make the tabernacle for the first time, sort of Exodus 28 around there, you'll find it's the craftsmen that come in and build the temple. So again, God's response to the evil of the nations oppressing his people is to build the temple. And here they do, and that's exactly what they do, right? So verse 21, these are the horns that scattered Judah, But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. So the building of the temple, the place where God dwells amongst his people, is the thing that terrifies the nation. It is the means by which God, well, destroys them almost, at least unsettles them. Yeah? And that's the second vision. Now, do you see how there's a consistency to the visions here? And by now, with the third vision, you kind of know what's going on, right? So you can get into the vibe. All right, third vision, here we go. Then I looked up, and that's what tells you it's another vision. And there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And Zechariah says, where are you going? And we all know where he's going now, don't we? He's off to Jerusalem. Of course, where else is he going to go? Yeah? He's not going to go and do my bathroom, that's for sure. And he says, yeah, I'm off to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. And here's the point. We never get told what the measurement is, but we already know it's perfect. Of course it is. This is the restored picture that God is building here. Then the angel who's speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him. Off they are having their conversation, and says, here we go, look at it, verse 4. Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. So the picture now of this new Jerusalem that God is building with the perfect measurements, whatever they are, come and tell me afterwards, by the way, if you think you know what the measurements are, because there's a couple of things they could be, come and tell me. But the picture now is, it's got perfect measurements, but there's so many people in it that they live far beyond the size of the ancient city walls. So, for example, if you actually go to Jerusalem today, this is not about geographic Jerusalem, but it's a great example of the principle. If you go to Jerusalem today, as Bruce and I got to do 3 years ago, the old city of Jerusalem, which is actually the old Ottoman city, not the ancient Israelite city, it has its walls, but the actual sprawling metropolis of Jerusalem is far beyond those walls, right? But that's not what this is about. That's just an example of it. Because when I went to Jerusalem, I'm sure I would have seen it if it was there. There was no big red wall of fire around it, right? Because it's a vision. But here you have this big city, so numerous are the people in it that they spill well beyond the walls. And if they're beyond the walls, well, what will protect them? And God says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it. So they're safe. They will be safe. And he says, verse 5, I will be its glory within, which is, of course, Exodus 40 and other places, is the image of God's glory coming to dwell right in the heart of the temple in the people. So he will protect them and live amongst them. So, here are the plans for the city. Here's the new thing that they're going to do. And so it makes sense that now we need people to populate it. right? We need to fulfill this vision. So that's what we get in verses 6 and 7 onwards. Come, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. So he calls the exiles that have been taken back from the north to Assyria and calls them to come back, which is why, again, you know this is not literal, because the northern exiles never actually returned. They never returned. They were gone in a great diaspora, in a great dispersion. And then verse 7, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. So the eastern exiles, the main tranche that were taken from Judah, he says, come, escape, come back. And then this weird verse 8, and we're not quite sure who's saying it, probably the angel of the Lord, but this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. It's great language, isn't it? It's the Bible, not Shakespeare. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you'll know the Lord Almighty has sent me. So the same angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse, says to the exiles in Babylon, come out of there, come home. Come home and join in this wonderful new thing that's going on, because they're going to get a whooping and I'm going to do it. But it's more than that. So look, verse 10, the daughter of Zion, that's another way of talking about Jerusalem, is to shout and be glad. I am coming, I will live amongst you, says God. Again, all the things we've seen before. Here is God returning, he's going to live with them. But even better, verse 11, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Why is Jerusalem going to be so big? It's because we, the nations, will be there as well. Not just Jews, not just Israelites, part of this glorious new city, but people from every tribe, tongue, and country will be there. What an amazing picture. And I will live among you, and you will know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So do you see a picture of a multi-global, multinational global people of God? That's why the four craftsmen are four as well, right? Because the temple they build is as global as the four horns that they go up against. An amazing picture. With the Lord God looking after this city with a wall of fire. Now, what's it all about? Let me say this categorically. There will never be a day when there's a geographic Jerusalem that actually is, that this is talking about, with an actual wall of fire around it. That's not what's going to happen. This is symbolic. This is pictorial of something far greater than a simple physical manifestation, right? And that's where we always go wrong with these visions. We look for a literal rendition of them, but that's not what they're about. Many people got very excited when the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, was restored in the late 1940s, and they said, oh, look, here is the fulfillment of so many of these promises. Jesus is coming soon, all that kind of stuff. And yet, from that very day that the nation of Israel was founded, no matter what you think about the politics, it's very clear it is not a fulfillment of the promises in the Bible, because it's not a deeply religious nation, zealous for God, full of the nations part of it as well, is it? It's a deeply secular state with a couple of religious zealots in it. And you know what? They're not at peace, are they, in Jerusalem? It's relatively peaceful at the moment, but there's constant ongoing fractions and hostilities and the rest of it. So whatever is going on today in geographic Israel and Jerusalem is not the fulfillment of these promises. But I wonder if you actually can see what is the fulfillment of these promises. There is a picture of a renewed Jerusalem, a renewed place where God dwells amongst his people, and the people are not just Jews, but also people from every nation brought in. Within them themselves, they live at peace. And yet the nations outside, who have given them such a hard time and continue to do so, they are in constant turmoil. It's a picture of us, isn't it? It's a picture of the church. And do notice who is the central one that seems to be involved, and we'll see more of him over the next couple of weeks, and we'll see how involved he is. The central one that seems to be involved with this is this angel of the Lord figure. Now, we know who he is because we've done some work on him a couple of years ago. If you were with us a couple of years ago, you'll have seen, and if you want to chase up on this, it's our Christophany sermon series. You've seen that he actually is the second person of the Trinity. He's the eternal Word of God who in due time will take on flesh and become the Lord Jesus Christ. But there he is now. He's this incredible figure who speaks as though he's God, but also speaks to God. There's no one else we know who's like that. Angel of the Lord, which simply means the sent one from the Lord, who is the Lord. There he is. We start to see what his role is. There's the picture. Now, one of the principles that we've established in reading a book like Zechariah is a lot of the imagery we've already seen previously in the Bible. So, you know, measuring lines and craftsmen and all that kind of stuff. The other principle we want to have is some of the imagery gets used later on in the Bible. And so what we want to do is see how the imagery gets used later on and see if it's not consistent with what we've discovered in Zechariah. And that gives us a hint that we're on the right path, right? Now, the great news is it does. And I want to show you just one example today as we do that. So keep your finger in Zechariah because we'll be back there at the end. But come with me forward to Revelation chapter 6. I said at the start, we can find the rider on the red horse. And here he is. Now, before you read Revelation chapter 6, just remember what we discovered about him even in Zechariah. He is impatient to get out into the world and mix it up a bit and remove the peace that the nations have. Why? Because they have been in opposition to God's people. They have oppressed God's people. They've gone far beyond what they should do. And he wants justice for God's people. There needs to be a day when it's all sorted out. Yeah? That's the image that we saw in Zechariah. Now look at chapter 6 and verse 3 of Revelation. When the Lamb opened the second seal, and again, it's vision. It's not a literal prediction. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. There he is. Its rider was given power, look at the language, to take peace from the earth. Yeah? It's the same guy with the same job. And to, well, this doesn't look good, but we've got to take it seriously, and to make men slay each other. So the role of the rider on the red horse is to mix it up, is to throw the nations into turmoil because they themselves oppose the people of God. He throws them into turmoil. And he's very good at it. Look, to him was given a large sword. Yeah? This is not a little bit of a mixing up. This is a big mixing up. And if you read Revelation 6 and you continue, you realize it's in the context of the cry of the persecuted people of God. So one of the images that we're seeing here in Zechariah, and we actually see also affirmed in Revelation, is that one of the roles of this angel of the Lord, who here is a rider on a red horse, is to mix it up amongst the nations. This is a vision of Jesus that's perhaps bigger than one we've had before. His job is, as we, the church, are secure, as it were, within the wall of fire that God sets around us, we in Jerusalem, outside the nations who hate the people of God so often, and gosh, many of us come, don't we, from places where we know that to be very, very true. They themselves are fighting each other all the time. Why is that? Well, we're told as the veil is drawn back, as we apocalypse the vision, we're told that's because the rider on the red horse is whipping them up the whole time to kill each other. And that is part of the judgment of God upon the nations who oppose his people, inasmuch as the building up of the people themselves is part of the judgment of God amongst us. The nations hate the people of God, and so God judges them by building up the people of God, by building up the temple. He gives them the very thing they hate just to annoy them even more, and then throws them into turmoil against one another. So the image we have in Zechariah, I mean, this needs to be really, really clear, is not an image of something that will, for us, is a future thing. Just as much as this image in Revelation is not an image of something that for us is a future thing. It is a drawing back of the veil to see what is going on right now. This is a picture of us. The final picture I want to show you from Revelation as we move to wrap up is a famous one from chapter 21. Turn with me there, if you will, friends. So Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully prepared for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, lots of language we've seen earlier in Zechariah. Now, although what's going on here in Revelation 21 is a bit of a view forward to the future, there's always also a sense in which it's a view of who we are now. We experience together now what will ultimately be fulfilled in some way in the future. Again, I don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. It won't be a literal rendition of what's going on here in Revelation 21. This is picture language, but it speaks to the beauty and the awesomeness of what it is. And you and I taste it. We are part of it right now. See, it's not so much that we live in Jerusalem, it's that we are Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem. We are, aren't we? We're the bride being prepared for her husband. That's us. The church is the bride of Christ. The imagery is weird and slightly mixed, but that's where it is. And here is a taste of it right there. So let's just have a little think through as we gather these things together on what's going on here. Zechariah shows the people in his day, but I think actually, interestingly enough, more importantly us, what God will do to restore his people. As he himself returns, what will it look like? Well, we learn that when God returns to his people, it will look like Jerusalem overflowing, not just with Jews, but with Gentiles, all brought in. It will look like the nations being taken on by the rider on the red horse with his very large sword. So there is a judgment that will go on even then. It will look like safety for us, the people of God, within that fiery wall that God sets out. But not just safety for us, but God's very presence among us. And somehow, and we'll see more of it next week and the week after, somehow this figure, the angel of the Lord, the sent one from the Lord, who himself is divine and speaks as though he is, somehow involved in making all this happen. And we will be Jerusalem. At the same time, we will be the temple where God dwells. We will be safe. And the angel of the Lord, that is ultimately Jesus himself, will be part of making it happen. It's a great image, isn't it? If you're looking for a literal photo of who we are as a church, this is not what we had today. If you're looking for a brilliant impressionistic painting of who we are that raises our hearts, fills us full of joy, and says, yes, as the people of God, we are safe, and God does dwell amongst us by his Spirit, then that's exactly what we have, and I trust you are encouraged by it. Now, the only question that remains is, well, quite exactly how will this be brought into being? We experience it now, so it must be something in between when Zechariah promised it and us now. And immediately you're going, I know what it is. Of course I know what it is. There's only one event in history it can be. But for the people of Zechariah's day, they wondered, well, what will make it happen? What's going to be the thing that triggers this? It's obviously not happened now because we're back in Jerusalem and God says, no, I'll bring you back into Jerusalem. So it's clearly not the return from exile, it's something else. And that's what the last line of chapter 2 is all about. Look at it with me, please. Having made these huge promises, having set out an expectation for this future life of the people of God, we then read this. Be still before the Lord, all mankind. Because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. There's this picture of God saying, well, here's all my plans. Now everybody be quiet, because I'm getting up to do something. Which means that chapter 3, oh, don't you just want to get into that, right? Growth groups this week, sermon next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful images, these visions, these maybe even dreams that you gave to Zechariah. Thank you that the wonder of them, the glory of them, the truth of them is so much greater than a simple literal prediction. Thank you for these amazing images, and thank you for what they say for us, your people. So we thank you that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ brought these things about. We thank you that you have made us into a city that overflows the original walls, full of not just Jews, but of Gentiles. Thank you for the remarkable privilege that it is for us to be part of that city. Thank you for the joy it is to look around even this room now and see those people from all the different nations and to live at peace and at rest one with another. We do ask where that is not the case for us, that you would move us to work with one another towards peace and rest. We thank you for the wall of fire that you've put around your church to protect her. We know that while there are many out there who hate us in different ways in different countries, we know ultimately that we are safe in you because of what you have done. We thank you that you live amongst your people. You live amongst us now by your Holy Spirit. You came to live amongst us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some wonderful way we cannot even imagine, in the new creation, you will live amongst us permanently. So we thank you for that great truth as well. And we thank you most of all for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, here seen as the angel of the Lord. We thank you for his great jealousy as well for us, your people. We thank you that he does bear a sword, which means we know he does care, and he will exact judgment with justice. So as we ponder on these things, Father, give us security in the wall that you have put around us. Give us great comfort in your presence amongst us, and keep us hoping and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings all these things into being. Give us insight as we continue to read Zechariah into these things. Make us be more and more trusting and loving and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have fulfilled all of this, and in whose great name we pray. Amen.